Let us pray. Our everlasting Father, we come to you this morning, thanking you for who you are, thanking you for your compassion, for your mercy, for your sovereignty. Father, ours is the highest privilege given among all your creation, to be able to call you Father and to have a relationship with you like no other creature. Father, we are your children by faith, and you have so chosen us to represent you on this planet. We recognize that there's no way we can do this apart from knowing your will and apart from God the Holy Spirit empowering us. So we have gathered this morning in obedience to your instruction that we should do so. It is our request that God the Holy Spirit, who is a perfect communicator, will open our minds and speak to us in such a way that we will hear precisely what you want us to hear this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Luke chapter 22, we move to verses 24 through 30. Luke 22, verses 24 through 30. He begins reading at verse 24. Also, a dispute arose among them as to which of them was considered to be greatest. Jesus said to them, "The king of the Gentiles lorded over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I'm among you as one who serves. You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Now, this passage was intended to deliver an important message to the disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus' message to his disciples is that the greatest among them is different from that among Gentiles, and that the greatest is recognized by service, not status. But then, greatness should not be the primary concern. Instead, it should be with the kingdom of God. Now, the essence of this message to the disciples is the same that the Holy Spirit wants us to hear, but cast in a slightly different manner. Therefore, the message we believe the Holy Spirit wants us to deliver to you is this: if you desire greatness, then you should desire to be the most humble, as evident in your willingness to serve others, and your focus should not be on greatness, but on the rule of God or the kingdom of God. Repeat. That the message is, if you desire greatness, then you should desire to be the most humble, as evident in your willingness to serve others. And your focus should not be on that topic, greatness, but and the kingdom of God. It is his message that we intend then to expound, so that by the end of this exposition, you should come to grip with the fact that your greatest focus in your spiritual life is not whether you are great or the greatest believer that's around, but that you are humble and faithful to the Lord as his slave. That is what we believe should come out of this. Now, desire for greatness is one of our greatest challenges in life. Whether we look at it from the physical or spiritual perspectives of our lives, we are constantly bombarded through the airways with images or information that speak to nothing but of human greatness. We hear constantly that this or that person is the best in this field or that field. Emphasis is put on being number one in everything. Many people want others to think them as being great, if not the greatest, in whatever way or sense they think of greatness. Now, it is easy, though, to deny that one does not have the desire to be great. But unless you are so mature spiritually, where your whole life is lived in the light of God's truth, it is difficult to claim not to have secretly this desire of wanting for people to think of you as great, or for people to look up to you as the greatest person or the great person. Now, it is possible, though, that some believers have matured spiritually to the point they have the right focus in their spiritual life, which is on the rule of God, that they are not the least concerned about human greatness or greatness period. But that was not the case with the disciples of Jesus Christ before he went to the cross. We are certain that desire to be considered the greatest was one that plagued the disciples during the earthly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. We say this because the record before us suggests that this was probably the third time the disciples had an argument about this issue of who among them was to be considered the greatest. The first time this occurred was after Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ of God, and the transfiguration experience. So both Mark and Luke recorded the argument. Let us just read from Luke's record, since that's what you already have, in Luke chapter 9, verse 46. Luke chapter 9, verse 46 reads, "An argument started among the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest." We think that's the first one. Now, a second occasion that this issue of who was the greatest came up was when Jesus was going to Jerusalem with his disciples, and a request was made to him to sit James and John on the opposite sides of him, although certainly close to him. Luke did not record this event, but both Matthew and Mark recorded it. Only that Matthew indicated that the request was from their mother, according to Matthew chapter 20, verses 20 through 21. Matthew, and when you open Matthew 20, put a marker, because after one or two more passages, I think so, we'll come right back to it. So put a marker at Matthew 20 once you get it. Matthew 20, verse 20 reads, "Then the mother of Zebedee's son came to Jesus with her sons, and kneeling down, asked a favor of him. 'What is it you want?' he asked. She said, 'Grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom.'" That's the way Matthew recorded that. But Mark, though, indicated that the request was directly from James and John, according to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, verses 35 through 37. It reads, "Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. 'Teacher,' they said, 'we want you to do for us whatever we ask.' 'What do you want me to do for you?' he asked. They replied, 'Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory.'" Now, there's no way you can read those two passages and don't say, well, they are conflicting. Well, really, there's no conflict in the records. As the surface reading will indicate the conflict. Now, the situation is that Matthew actually recorded what the mother of James and John said to Jesus. But Mark, recognizing that her sons set her up to say what she said, decided to report his account so as to make clear that James and John were responsible for the request. So in that way, it's no conflict. One is reporting who actually said it, and the other one is reporting who originated the whole request. Now, we say this because, you know, you may say, now, how did you get that? It doesn't say that. I can't resolve it that way. Well, we say this because if the request was from their mother, then Jesus would have answered the woman, even in Matthew's record. But this was not the case. Jesus did not address the woman with regard to her request. Instead, he directed his response to her sons, implying that they were responsible for their mother's request. We know this from the Greek text of Matthew 20. Go back there now. Look at verse 22. Matthew 20, verse 22. It reads, "You don't know what you are asking," Jesus said to them. "Can you drink the cup I'm going to drink?" "We can," they answered. Now, a careful English reader will recognize that Jesus addressed his response to the woman's sons because of the expression, "We can." Now, this response is not for their mother. At least that's who they, "We can." It's not from their mother, but from her sons, James and John. Now, of course, those who read the Greek will easily pick this up Because we have in the Greek second person plural used with both verbs of know and asking. So you know it's not one person. When it say what you ask. It didn't say, you see in English, there's no way, of course those who prefer the old King James Version, they had a way to show a difference between you when it's singular and when it's you is in plural. I think one is thou and the other one is ye or something like that. You know, so somehow they have a way. But in the modern English, we don't have a way. I say you don't know if I'm talking to one person or two persons. But from the Greek, it's very clear. He, when Christ said, you don't know, the Greek word is in the plural. So you know he's talking to at least two people. So, the point though, is that there's no conflict between the record of Mark and Matthew in reporting the second event that led Jesus to teach concerning greatness. Now, it is true that a passage reported, either in Matthew or Mark, does not say that there was a dispute about greatness, but the fact that the 10 disciples were angry towards the other two brothers would suggest that the 10 disciples might have considered the issue of greatness or might have thought that the two brothers have singled out themselves as being the greatest, so that Jesus responded to them with the same teaching about greatness that he did previously, when it was clear that the argument among them was concerned with greatness. In any event, the record by Matthew and Mark is concerned with the second occasion in which this question of who is the greatest surfaced. A third occasion of heated discussion among the disciples with respect to the issue of greatness is one that Luke recorded in the passage of Luke that we're studying, that is Luke 22, verses 24 through 30. Now, we cannot be absolutely certain whether Luke recorded a third occasion that is different from the second incident, but it appears to be the case. This is because the setting in which he reported this dispute is different from that of the second occasion. Furthermore, he was clear about the fact that there was an argument among the disciples, something that was not clear in the second occasion but implied. For these reasons, we believe then that this was a third occasion during which there was a dispute about whom among the disciples was the greatest. Now, even if there were only two occasions of dispute among the disciples about who was the greatest, that's one too many. That then will prove the point that they were plagued with this issue of greatness. So you see why I'm arguing that that's what plagues all of us, secretly or otherwise. Unless you have so matured that you really don't live like most ordinary human beings. And if that's the case, then you're excluded. So it is our assertion then that the desire to be thought of as the greatest is one that plagues human beings, including believers. So the question is, why do we find ourselves in positions where we want to think that we are the greatest, or the greatest of believers, or that we are spiritually superior to other believers? What brings that about? Well, we have answered this question a long time ago with our exposition of Luke 9:46, but we repeat the previous two reasons here with additional reasons supplied by the context of Luke 22, verses 24 through 30. So the first reason, it is because God's blessings upon us. Because of God's blessing upon us. That's one reason. Now some of us believers are recipients of God's blessings. And this could become the source of feeling that we are superior to other believers who do not enjoy the same type of blessings that we have. The blessings come in various ways. It could be financial, or it could be wisdom that we receive in answer to our prayers, and also as a result of learning God's word. Whenever these blessings come in our lives, then we are faced with the temptation to think that we must be superior to others who are not enjoying what we do. You see, there are many Christians who think that because they enjoy material affluence, they must be superior to those who do not enjoy such. That is a wrong way of understanding God's blessings. Now, there's no doubt that there are great blessings that come to us when we obey. No doubt about that. But then, we are also aware that the devil could prosper some individuals financially to deceive them. And God permits that in his plan. So, unless you know with absolute certainty that your blessings is a result of your obedience to God's word, you should not even think that your blessing is a result of your obedience per se, or that you are better than any other believer. In fact, if you ever have that kind of thought, it is likely that your blessings may not be the result of your spiritual life of obedience, but God's plan of grace being fulfilled. So in any event, the point we seek to stress then is that the blessings or positions we enjoy in our spiritual life could lead us to think that we are of superior importance to other believers. Every believer is important in the church of Christ. But some of us, because we serve a local church in a special way, might be tempted to think that we are of greater importance than others. The truth is that none of us is indispensable as far as the work of God is concerned. None. It just happened that the Lord has given each of us spiritual gifts and functions that we should perform for the progress of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Therefore, you should be careful of thinking that you are of greater importance because of your position or contribution towards the propagation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Lord who said God can raise children out of these stones if the children of Israel thought they were great. So, we should always be mindful that none of us is indispensable. God can replace you in a heartbeat. And whatever it is that makes us think that we're so great, he can remove them just before he can blink your eye. He can do that. Now, I know it's hard for a lot of people to believe that. Because you look around, you say, now, how can he do that? Well, all you have to do is just think a little bit about history. I don't want to take you far away. Think about 9/11. How things just turned up that quick. In every aspect of this country, it has changed. Now, if somebody told people that, well, 20, 30 years ago, that's not going to happen. We're such a wonderful nation. Great. Militarily and otherwise. And yes, it is. that has nothing to do when God wants to do his thing. So my point though is one thing, that I don't care what you're enjoying now. God can remove it from you in a heartbeat. Second though, the reason we would have the thought of being of superior importance to other believers is the presence of sin in us. We go from blessing to our big problem, sin. Sin in us creates selfish ambition of the type the Apostle Paul said is a demonstration of an individual that is under the control of the sinful nature. According to Galatians chapter 5, verse 19 through 20. Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 20. Beginning at verse 19, it reads, "The acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, and debauchery, idolatry, and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions." Now do you see that the apostle, the Holy Spirit of course, through the apostle, included self-ambition as the acts of the sinful nature. It is selfish ambition that will cause any of us to want to consider himself or herself to be more important or greater than others. It has to be seen in us. So that's the second reason a person would do that. Third, related to the second reason, is a particular sin of insensitivity to others that results in focusing on self. In effect, it is because we are insensitive to the plight of others and self-absorbed that we would think we are the greatest. Now, this particular reason is provided to us also by what Luke writes in Luke 12, we're starting verse 24. Because he said, "Also, a dispute arose among them as to which of them was considered to be greatest." Now, when you read what I just read and listen to what the point I made, you say, "I don't see it." Because I say that this verse here indicates lack of insensitivity on them. And you say, "Well, I don't see it." Yeah, you're right, but I'm going to show you how. Now, before we proceed though, with elaboration of the top point, we should know that the word great, and the word greatest, is literally greater, as those who use the interlinear Greek text would note. But because sometimes in the Greek grammar, as we find in the New Testament, the comparative greater is used for the superlative greatest. Then, for that reason, the best translation here is greatest, even though literally it reads greater. Now, the key to understanding this third reason, though, of insensitivity to others is one word, the word also. That's how I got that meaning, that whole reason, from that word also. See, this word implies that this dispute was in addition to the previous discussion of the apostles mentioned in Luke 22, verse 23, that we studied last week, where they questioned each other to see which of them will betray Jesus. Now, one would expect the disciples to be so consumed with Jesus' declaration concerning his betrayal that they will not be arguing on greatness among them. See, their master had just informed them of his betrayal by one of them. The shock due to that announcement should have subdued them, should have kept them or kept the disciples from having an argument about which of them was the greatest. The fact that they had this argument indicates that they were very insensitive to Jesus' announcement, in that they either did not take his words seriously, or they took them seriously, and so were vying for the one to be the leader after his death. One of those could be the reason. We don't know which one, but it could be. They might have taken him seriously, or they did not. And if they did, they would say, okay, now who is going to lead once he's gone? Well, this notwithstanding, though, it is still the sin of insensitivity to others that leads us to be preoccupied with ourselves, that we do not care about the plight of others, as these disciples did. Now, I'll give you a practical way that you can tell if preoccupation with self is your problem at a particular point. And this is how you can find very easily. And that is to watch how easily you turn a conversation or a person's complaint away from that person to yourself. That's the easiest way to know. When you get involved, you know, somebody, you know, is telling you about their problem and it wouldn't take a minute, you are not talking about yours. You are insensitive at that point, because now you have just deflected whatever it was that the person is telling you. Now you want to say, hear about mine first. So that's one way we can all tell when that happens. See, the reason these things are, look at these disciples. They should not be talking about this. They should be in sorrow. Their master just told them they're going to betray him, one of them. That didn't last 5 minutes. And they went right back to themselves. So that's why I dropped that point, that practical illustration. And you, I'm sure some of you get involved in that, and you're having conversation with somebody, and before they finish, they didn't hear what you say because they're preoccupied with theirs. And that's being insensitive to somebody. So the point is that it is sin of insensitivity to others that leads us to think of being the greatest in comparison to others. Fourth, comparison of self to others will lead to the feeling of superiority, competition, comparing yourself, whatever it is. See, you know, most time, if you really boil it down to this, some of the things that we do that get us into trouble is because we cannot take this idea of people thinking about us as different, or thinking about us as, well, he or she is inferior, or whatever it is that people want. You know, you belong to a different planet, so you have to do everything to fit into their planet. So all I'm saying is, once you start comparing yourself to others, you inevitably have that feeling of superiority. Now, we're saying then that as long as you compare yourself with others, you are bound, though, to find yourself thinking in terms of being superior to others, or in some cases, you will have a feeling of inferiority, both of which are wrong. In other words, I'm saying it is wrong for you as a believer to think you are inferior to anyone. It is wrong for you as a believer to think that you're superior to anyone. Both are wrong. So what do you say? Well, you are the one that God created for a specific purpose. And so, you should not compare yourself to anyone, since God's plan for each person is different. You don't know what God's plan is for the other person. So what possesses you to begin to compare yourself? Did you create yourself? Did you have a plan for your life? Yeah, I know you say, yeah, you did all that. You didn't have any. It's all God's plan. Therefore, since, as you know, no two of us look like the same, even though they are twins, it's still some different. And then, so God has a different plan for each believer. That is why you cannot be thinking of yourself as being superior or being inferior. You are who you are. God created you the one He wants you to be. And therefore, you see yourself that way. But when you get away from that and begin to think, well, I'm inferior to this person. What's that thing? Bitterness? Jealousy? When you think, I'm superior, what's that thing? Arrogance. We'll get to that in a minute here. Or during this process of our study. So, all I'm saying to you is that comparison of comparing yourself with one or the other person will eventually lead to one of those kind of feeling. Fifth, being used of the Lord in certain way could cause us or could cause a believer to think that he is the greatest or superior to others. Now it is true that Luke did not give us the reason for the dispute among the disciples as to who was the greatest. He didn't specify it. But I suspect that it is probably it had to do with the celebration of the Passover in one of two ways. That is, when Christ celebrated the Passover before he instituted the Lord's Supper, that is what led to this argument. There is something that happened there, or the whole process. There's something that led them to all that. So, it begins with, you know, the assignment Jesus gave to Peter and John to take care of the preparation of the celebration of the Passover might have created some jealousy among the rest. In other words, they would say, why did he pick both two of them? Why not me? Why did he choose to pick them? So that is, two men were singled out might have caused the disciples to think, well, Peter and John were the greatest. We say this because it was after Peter's confession concerning Christ and after our Lord singled out Peter, James, and John and took them with him to the mountain of Transfiguration that the first dispute recorded either by Mark or Luke broke out as to who among them was the greatest. In other words, they sense in their mind some kind of favoritism. And therefore, he must think they're the greatest. And I can say that Peter and John didn't think that, or James. I couldn't say that. It could be lodging in their mind. Therefore, we think that a special assignment given to Peter and John might have caused others to begin to think of them as the greatest among them. Special assignment. And it's also possible that Peter and John thought of themselves in the same manner. The argument would have been, if they were not the greatest, why would Jesus have sent them to make the preparation for the celebration of the Passover? Special ministry, special task, special gift. Now this, so all I'm saying is that this must have caused the others to join the argument. We don't know, these things were left out. So we can only do what we surmise, and I don't surmise this thing just out of the wing. You're going to see, when I surmise some of these things, it come out of the scripture as the basis for the assumption. Not necessarily, it's not definitely stated that way. Now, another possible source of this disputation is how they sat during the Passover meal. That, in my mind, will probably be the greatest reason. How they sat during the Passover meal. We know that during a banquet, the host will sit at the center of a table that is U-shaped, except that it was really squared instead of rounded. In other words, if you can imagine U, big U, this way, instead of, yeah, something like that. See, what it is this is the table they sat, that's what it looked like. So the host will sit here. And others, he'll say to others, yes, I'm going to explain later, and the rest will sit there. So, that U-shaped kind of table creates some problem, in a sense. Now, when the host sits on the center, on the right of the host sat the first guest of honor. And on his left would sit the second guest of honor. So if you are considered the one with the greatest honor in that banquet, you sat next to the host. If you're the next second in importance or whatever, you sit in the left. So now you can see what the requests of the mother or the two young men were through their mother. One on the right, one on the left. In order to say, let these two be the most outstanding of all your disciples. So what I believe is that is probably the greatest reason for this whole argument. It could have been that Peter and John sat in these two positions that will have exacerbated the whole thing, that is already, they have an already intense feeling among themselves with respect to the assignment given to those two men. Now that they are sitting in those two positions of honor, most likely they themselves have got a little bit blown up. Their head must have swollen a little bit. We must be that important. And the others say, yes, joining in. Well, we don't think you are. And that's the whole argument. Now, when I make this assumption, I'm just not making it based on nothing. I base it on the sitting arrangement that we know from the scripture. According to the Gospel of John, chapter 13, John chapter 13, verses 23 and 24. John chapter 13, verse 23 and 24. This is where I get my educated assumption. It says, one of them, the disciples whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to him. Simon Peter motioned to this disciple and said, ask him which one he means. Now, who is sitting there, you know, he says the one Jesus loved. We don't really know with absolute certainty. However, it is supposed that John was that disciple. And that's something we cannot be certain, but every indication seems to be that he is that loved disciple. And that's one of the reasons we believe his gospel talks more about love, 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 and so on. So if John was that disciple that Jesus loved, then he was the one that sat next. And that will make our explanation acceptable. That John sat, and on the other side of him, Peter. That's why he could talk to him. If both of them were sitting far away from each other, I don't think he would have easily said, ask him. So I believe he must have, you know, when Christ got up in the middle, and he can lean back and say, ask him. Because you seem to have way with him. Well, this notwithstanding, though, it is, I believe, that their argument was probably related to the assignment given to Peter and John or the sitting arrangements during the Passover. Therefore, we contend that one reason that a believer might feel that he is the greatest or superior to his fellow believers is if he is used in a special way by the Lord. Now, no believer is greater than another because of a spiritual gift. Now, don't get me wrong. I don't mean in heaven there will be no distinction. There will be. But it's to be determined by how faithful you use your gift. You know, you don't have to have a gift where people see you. It is God decides that you're great when you arrive in heaven and you have faithfully used it in obscurity. Maybe no one recognizes it. But you have used that gift faithfully. Then you become great in heaven. Now, having said this, though, all I'm saying is we should remember then that the concept of equality of believers, in a sense, does not negate the concept of authority. Husbands and wives are equal before God, but that does not mean that both have equal authority in their marriage relationship. Doesn't mean that. So in any event, we contend that if you are used by the Lord in a special way, that could lead to the temptation of thinking that you are greater than others. Now, we should emphasize that the temptation to think that we're the greatest is ever present when we interact with others. When we interact with others. In other words, all I'm saying is, so long as you associate with many individuals, believers or unbelievers, the ground for feeling this kind of way exists. So in any event, in order to comprehend the message that the Holy Spirit wants to communicate to you and me, which is, remember the message again, if you desire greatness, then you should desire to be the most humble. As evident in your willingness to serve others, and your focus should not be on the greatness, but on the kingdom or the rule of God over you. So it is important then, in understanding this message, to understand characteristics of greatness as viewed from the world and spiritual perspectives. In other words, to understand from the spiritual perspective what's greatness, and understand from the world's perspective what they consider greatness. Jesus first described the characteristics of the world's view of greatness or wielding of authority. His first description is that the greatest among unbelievers is understood in terms of having control over others. It is this characteristic that is described in what we're studying, Luke 22, verse 25. In the sentence when he says, go back to Luke 22:25, when he says, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them. We know that Jesus described unbelievers with greatest authority because of the phrase, the kings of Gentiles. And the word king is translated from a Greek word that refers to one who rules as a possessor of the highest office in a political realm, and so is seen as one with absolute or unquestioned authority in that particular area. Now the word Gentiles is translated from a Greek word from where we get the in English for ethnic, ethnos, that refers to a body of persons united by kinship, culture, and common tradition. Hence the Greek word means nation, people. But when this word is used with the definite article, the, of course, as it is in our passage, the word refers to those who do not belong to Jewish or Christian faith or community, so to say. And so means Gentiles, unbelievers, heathen, pagans. Therefore then, it should be clear that Jesus described unbelievers who have authority or who are considered the greatest in terms of authority in a given area or locale. Now we know that Jesus was describing unbelievers who were considered the greatest in a given area or locale because of how he described such individuals. He said, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them. Now the key description of Gentiles, or the Gentile kings, is in the expression, lord it over, lord it over. Now this expression is from a Greek verb that means to exercise authority or to have control over someone in such a way that it can be said that the one with authority lords it over an individual. The point then is that the Gentile kings exercise control over their subjects in such a way that they lord their authority over them. They are authoritarian, or they exercise overbearing authority over their subjects. Now there's no doubt that spiritual leaders are never expected to be authoritarian as these unbelieving kings. For you see, the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Peter, instructs the spiritual leaders of various congregations to avoid that kind of exercise of authority as implied in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. First Peter chapter 5 verses 1 through 3. Verse 1 reads, "To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings, and one who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock." Now that expression is almost difficult in this culture because of human arrogance, failure to accept authority. So that becomes very difficult because the shepherds of God's flock that is under your care. Now, you know, many of us say, "I'm not under the care of a pastor. Who is he?" But that's what the word of God says. But we don't want to accept it. Look at what it says. "Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseer. Not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not greedy for money, but eager to serve." Now notice verse 3 now, "not lording it over those entrusted to you." In other words, spiritual authority is not like the authority that you might find in a secular institution. In a way, it's not that kind of authority. Where if you, and I know some places they have this authority, but they don't use it. You know, what do I mean? You know, they go to some companies, you see all these policies, and people have violated them right and left. Nothing happens. That's not, you don't have authority. If you, you know, if you put those kind of things, somebody violates it, they're gone in a minute. And the rest will sit up anyway, but anyway. So they can do that. It's a different kind of environment than in a spiritual setting of a local congregation. That's how it says, "not lording it over them of those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock." That's how it's done. We'll talk a little more about that. Now, another characteristic among unbelievers that have authority over others is the desire to be recognized. You know, where society smitten with recognition. Everyone wants to be recognized. Be recognized for having more children, be recognized for this and that, all that, you know. Recognize me. And that's something that's almost contrary, it is contrary to what we're starting. Now, it is this desire for recognition that is given in the next sentence of Luke, where we're studying chapter 22, verse 25. Because it reads, "And those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors." Now, the expression "those who exercise authority over" refers to those who rule by exercising authority or have the right of control. Now, this is because the expression is translated from a Greek verb that means to have the right of control. To have the right of control. It also, the Greek word also means to have the right or power over someone or something. Now it is in this sense of having power over something or someone that the word is used in describing a marital duty or the marital duties of husband and wife in their relationship with each other in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 verse 4. First Corinthians chapter 7 verse 4, but I think you have to leave it. When we come back after the Lord's Supper, we look at it.